Well, last time we began to look at the Scottish Covenanters, and I'll just run through the overhead here. Primarily, we're looking at the 17th century in Scotland under the reigns of James VI, Charles I, and then Charles II, in that period of time that was known as the Covenanting times. James VI of Scotland became James I of England. We noted last week how he tried to foist William Laud and the Anglican ceremony upon the Scottish people, but it didn't go down too well, but James managed to live with it. He was happy enough that he had in principle set up the five articles of Perth, which basically put into law Anglican worship in Scotland, even although the people, the pastors, refused to obey the law, and they kept worshipping God according to the scriptures rather than the king's law. But James managed to live with that, and I was told about three times that I had a typo. It is James the Sixth, not James the Fourth. If you don't read Roman numerals, you're oblivious and you're happy. But if you're a Roman numeralite, then yes, it's James the Sixth, and I forgot to change it until this minute when I looked at it and I saw it again. Okay, so that was James VI. Charles I, his son, comes onto the throne in 1635. He reigned through to 1649. He tried a similar thing with the Scottish people, once again, in the fashion of his father, taking William Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury, up to Edinburgh, and imposing Anglican worship upon the Scottish people. The Scottish people did not accept it. Charles I wasn't like his father. He wasn't able to just say, okay, at least I tried, and in principle I know at least I've got the law on my side. He was determined that in practice, not just in principle, the Scottish people would bow to Anglicanism, and that they would acknowledge the king as the head of the church other than the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And so he, as we saw, had Laud in 1637, Laud and the bishops write up a prayer book which was based upon the Elizabethan prayer book, and it was read for the first time in St Giles Cathedral, and we told the story of how little Jenny Geddes stood up and threw her stool, saying, "You'll no see a mass in my lug," and also wishing, let us put it nicely, a heartburn at least. Perhaps more than heartburn to affect the preacher's belly that particular day. She pronounced something of a gastronomical curse upon the pastor in the pulpit, as we saw. Riots broke out. The people were not going to have the prayer book. They were going to worship according to scripture, not according to the king's legislation. And that was in 1637. That's a proper, a true copy picture of the Book of Common Prayer that was foisted upon the people on that occasion. We noted that the Covenanters are so called because after that in particular there had been covenants signed before, but many of the people in their own blood signed documents that are still available in St Giles in Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh. Behind little curtains, you can have them pulled back to see the documents. Some signed in the blood of the people, and those documents affirming that they will have and hold no other than Jesus Christ as head of the church. And that is where they became known as Covenanters. They were covenanting with their own lives that they would serve no other than Christ. Today, we're going to consider Samuel Rutherford. We're going to look at some of the characters from Charles I's reign and then Charles II's reign in our little studies over the next several weeks. And Samuel Rutherford is a man that really needs to be talked about because in many ways, as we hinted at last week or 2 weeks ago it was, Rutherford thought through political and the issue of church and state, politics and religion, how they work together in such a way that basically it became the foundational idea for America. John Locke developed, and others developed what Rutherford had written in his document, Lex Rex, and we'll get to that and we'll talk a little bit about it. It's a fascinating period when, just like the Puritans in England, they were cutting edge thinkers. Remember, we talked about that when it came to work, when it came to money, when it came to marriage, when it came to sex, when it came to recreation. The Puritans were thinking things through like nobody else had for hundreds and hundreds of years. So the Scottish Covenanters, the contemporaries, the peers of the English Puritans, all at the same time, they're thinking things through, but not so much in those areas as in particular the area of how state and church should relate to one another. That was one of the great contributions that came from the Covenanters, and especially Rutherford. Rutherford attended the University of Edinburgh when he was 17. He entered into university, and it was very obvious that he had an excellent mind. He had done well in grammar school, which tells us that at that time, while we don't know much about his father, there's a sense in which we can say his dad could not have been, probably wasn't one of the peasants of Edinburgh, probably more likely a man who maybe was a tradesman, a craftsman, owned his own little business, because it was unlikely for a peasant's child to get to grammar school in those days. But Rutherford, having completed grammar school, was able to go into Edinburgh University. And very quickly, it was noticed that he, academically, was just a genius. He was a sharp young man. So much so that when he graduated, he was pretty much immediately hired on in the university. And by the age of 23, he was the professor of philosophy. He basically ran the philosophy department of Edinburgh University at 23 years of age. And all of that tells us a lot about just his youth, his focus, his intelligence, his personality to some degree, his leadership skills as well. He was quite a man. He was a very popular academic, but he wasn't really happy in those circles. He wanted to be a pastor. More than anything, he wanted to go to a church and preach the word of God on a regular basis and see lives touched and changed by the power of the gospel. That was his real passion. He wanted to teach and to minister the scriptures. He became very close to one of the noblemen of Scotland, a guy called, his title was Viscount, but he was Viscount Kenmure. And Viscount Kenmure obviously had a lot of money, and he also had a burden to see faithful preachers in pulpits rather than merely the best being put in the universities. He wanted the best in the pulpits. And so Kenmure realised that the southwest of Scotland had very few brilliant pastors, many faithful pastors, many who were faithful, but very few that had the academic skills of Samuel Rutherford. And so he agreed that if Rutherford would be willing to go to a little village in the middle of nowhere called Anwath, down in the southwest of Scotland, that he would basically pay his salary, that he would be his sponsor. The people of that area, let me show you roughly where that would be. Pretty much right down here on the very south coast of Scotland. Now, just to put you in the picture, to this day, now with roads, you know, I mean, there's like all over this area, especially there's freeway systems, and we call them motorways, but there's all these big, you know, each way four-lane highways and things like that. But down in this area, even to this day, it's all still pretty rural, very, very rural. And I just try and imagine, well, if it's like that today, and it's difficult to get to Anwath in our day, what must it have been like back then, you know, in the 17th century? It must have been so isolated and just, who wants to live in Anwath? That kind of thing. Why would you live there? But Rutherford left Edinburgh, the place where all the, you know, elites lived at that time, all the academic elites especially, and he was very happy to go to a little backwater, out of the way, nothing place. And he went there because in that area there were very few learned pastors who were able to perhaps encourage and teach and instruct other pastors in the things of God. And when he went there, the very small congregation grew. People would walk over fields in inclement weather, weather you cannot even imagine. Just the dampness and the bitterness of it all. They would walk over the fields and go and worship on a regular basis, and the congregation grew tremendously. The people seemed to come out of the woodwork to sit under Rutherford's ministry. It seems that this was his favourite period. This was his most special time of his life when he was pastoring the little church in Anwith. He was very much loved as a pastor. His preaching and his speaking to the people of Christ and their need of the all-sufficient Saviour is documented. There's many examples of the kinds of sermons that he preached, and they are passionate, they're Christ-centred, they're warm. They bring great truths down to a very simple level, so much so that the uneducated, unlearned people of the area were able to grasp the great doctrines of the faith. And they seem so simple and so easy. Unlike many academics who like to make them sound difficult so that people admire their academia as opposed to admiring Jesus Christ. But that wasn't Rutherford. He wanted the people to admire the doctrines of the gospel. And it was a rich and happy period of time. Soon the little church, as I say, was bursting to the doors as people walked miles to sit under the sound of the preaching of Samuel Rutherford. He was in many ways isolated due to the geographical location of Anwith. There's no doubt about that. However, that didn't prevent him from influencing the nation and writing documents that were of national significance. He didn't need to be in Edinburgh. The man's gifts were making room for him. Didn't matter where he was, he still had a great mind. And so while at Anwith, he wrote a document that was a firm denouncing of Arminianism. He had taken note while in Edinburgh that the bishops that the king had placed there, the people were basically ignoring the bishops, but the king nevertheless was placing bishops, Anglican bishops, all over Scotland. And he had taken note that these bishops were driven Arminians. They were driven to promote the free will of man and diminish the sovereignty of God. And so he took it upon himself to write a document that was demonstrating the power of the grace of God. It was such a sound treatise of the subject that the bishops decided that it needed to be banned. And Rutherford needed to be held down. And so in 1630, at 30 years of age, he was summoned to give an account of himself and his document at the High Commission Court in Edinburgh. And the Archbishop of St. Andrews was going to preside over that particular hearing. However, the weather was so bad that the Archbishop couldn't make it. He was going to be coming from St. Andrews and coming down to Edinburgh. Rutherford was to go up to Edinburgh. Rutherford made it to Edinburgh, but the bishop of St. Andrews wasn't able to make it due to inclement weather. Rutherford returned home. Nothing had happened. He had been summoned. It was going to be this great trial. It just was a damp squid. Everything fell apart. There was no trial eventually. But since there was no official denouncing of him, all of his enemies could still do nothing about him. There needed to be some sort of official denouncing of him. So life went on, and he continued to preach. He continued to write at in Anwith, but he was now under the microscope. There were those who were examining his every writing. There were those who were listening to his every word. There were even spies sent regularly to the church at Anwith to sit and listen to his sermons and take notes and send them to the bishop of Galway, which is the area around Anwith. So he was always under the microscope. He was being watched. He was being inquired after. The episcopal hierarchy had its eye on him. And it was very evident that not only was he ignoring the five articles of Perth. Remember what James, those five articles of Perth that included things like you must kneel when you take communion. There would be private communions. There would be private baptisms and so on. Not only was Rutherford completely ignoring the law of the land, the law of the king, in favour of the principles of Scripture, but he would fearlessly, knowing there were spies in the congregation, he would fearlessly denounce James the Sixth of Scotland, the First of England. He would fearlessly denounce his intrusion into the church. And then when James eventually died and Charles came to the throne, he would continue with his fearless, bold denouncing of the king's efforts to push what was called the divine right of kings upon the Scottish church. And that meant that in 1636, a year after Charles I is now on the throne, Rutherford is again called to go to Edinburgh to stand before the High Commission Court to answer for his failures in conforming to the divine right of kings, the five articles of Perth, and so on and so forth. He was to answer for what was called his rantings against the rightful place of the king in the church. And once again, Rutherford was bold enough to go. There was a sense of trusting himself to the sovereignty of God. And so he travelled to Edinburgh. But when the trial began, it was presided over now by a multitude of bishops, not just the Bishop of St. Andrews. You know, what if he can't make it? Let's make sure there's a half dozen bishops or more, so that if one can't make it, the trial still goes on. And so this trial proceeded, but the bishops got so caught up with the fact that Rutherford wouldn't acknowledge them as true clergy of the true church, that they never really got to the issues that they called them there for in the first place. They were so pompous, they were so proud, they were so full of themselves, that when it became clear that Rutherford wasn't acknowledging them to be who they thought they were, that was enough. They just couldn't get past that. They kept pressing him to call them by their proper clerical titles. He refused. He wouldn't do it. And basically, that's his, almost, it did go a little bit further, but that became the issue. You're not calling us by our proper names. You're a rebel. You're not acknowledging the king's authority because you're not acknowledging us. And it went almost no further than that. But he could not see them as legitimate clergy. Using the civil authority that was invested in them by the king, these bishops of the so-called church passed a verdict of guilty of sedition. Basically, guilty of seeking to undermine the king, work against the king, bring rebellion to the land, almost basically saying guilty of terrorism, in a sense, at least the principles that lie behind terrorism, as we would call it today. The sentence was that he could no longer, for the rest of his life, be a pastor in Scotland. He could no longer minister the word of God. And he was to move from Anwath to the city of Aberdeen. Aberdeen is pretty much on the opposite side of Scotland. There it is, up on the northeast coast of Scotland. And this shows you how ridiculous the ungodly are when they're just trying to shut the word of God down. Anwath is probably one of the most isolated parts of Scotland you could ever imagine. Aberdeen, while it's on the coast also, it's a hub of activity. Even then it was a city. It was almost stupid on their part, taking them from a wee place where, you know, nobody really wanted to go, to a city like Aberdeen, and that was to be his exile. He was to be locked up in the city of Aberdeen. It was just plain dumb. But that's what they decided to do, and so he was sent to Aberdeen, and he agreed to go to Aberdeen. He understood that if he refused, then there would be implications for his congregation, military implications as far as the king's armies are concerned against his people and so on. And so he went from his pastoral charge, and they thought that he would be useless in the city of Aberdeen. While in fact, there's a little letter from the eve of his banishment to Aberdeen, and he wrote to the wife of the Viscount Kenmure, the man who was financing his ministry, and he says, for example, "I am charged in the king's name to enter on the 20th day of August, and there to remain during the king's pleasure as they have given it out. Howbeit Christ's green cross newly laid upon me be somewhat heavy, while I call to mind the many fair days sweet and comfortable to my soul and to the souls of many others, and how young ones in Christ are plucked from the breast and the inheritance of God is laid waste. Yet that cross of Christ is accompanied with sweet refreshments, with the joy of the Holy Ghost, with faith that the Lord hears the sighing of the prisoner,
with undoubted hope, as sure as my Lord lives, after this night to see daylight and Christ's sky to clear up again upon me and his poor church. And that in a strange land, among strange faces, he will give favour in the eyes of men to his poor oppressed servant, who doth not but love that lovely one, that princely one, Jesus, the comforter of his soul. All would be well if I were free of old challenges for guiltiness, but for neglect and for neglecting my calling, and for speaking too little of my well-beloved's crown, honour and kingdom. In other words, he's saying, look, if I had been cast out of my church because I was neglecting the truth of God, then that would be understandable. But I see that the church has been persecuted, I'm being persecuted, but I've hope, I trust in Christ, I've confidence. There's a day coming when the sky will clear again, and I believe that with all my heart. So he went into exile with a real sense of a heaviness, yet also a hope. There's something very real about his writings, not just kind of this plastic, oh, all will be well, but a recognition of heaviness, a recognition of the burden that he was enduring, but also a recognition of the sovereignty of Almighty God. And so that was a letter that he sent on the eve of his departure to Aberdeen to be put in exile. While in Aberdeen, he received letters from those who valued his counsel and his pastoral insight. And at that time, he then also responded and wrote many letters, numbers of which have been retained in the... There's a little picture, I should have shown you that, of the ruins of the church at Anwath in the south of Scotland. Wait a minute, I'll come back to that. Numbers of which of these letters have been retained for us in the Banner of Truth publication, the letters of Samuel Rutherford, very easily available. Those letters show very plainly that while in Aberdeen, he knew a tremendous help from the Holy Spirit. His own appreciation of Christ grew. His trust in the Lord matured. His whole Christian experience developed. He wrote at that time, I never knew before that his love was in such measure. If he leave me, he leaves me in pain and sick of love, and yet my sickness is my life and health. I have fire within me. I defy all the devils in hell and all the prelates in Scotland to cast water upon it. His letters were to fellow pastors, some of whom had also been imprisoned. He wrote to encourage those who were going through the same trials that he was going through. He wrote to many new believers that he had known in the area of Anwath and kept encouraging them to press on and grow in grace. Even though he was away from them, pastorally he still remained involved in their lives. He spoke often of his adherence to the supreme headship of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the glories of the gospel in a way that Jonathan Edwards would later on speak of and develop. He, in summary, we can say that while he was officially banished and shut up away from the place of his pastoral usefulness, yet nevertheless the reality was he found tremendous opportunities to encourage the church. And indeed, through his pen, millions have been encouraged over the years as they've read the letters. Indeed, that's over 350 years ago since they were written. After around 18 months of confinement in Aberdeen, he saw an opportunity to escape and go back to his church at Anwath. And that came about because of the turmoil that we spoke of earlier. Jenny Geddes has thrown her stool at the Anglican bishop. And there's now, if you like, a rebellion in the land. The people have risen up and said, we will not bow to Charles's interference in our worship. And the church in Scotland became more emboldened, and they began to have their own general assemblies and their own meetings. And so it became easy now to no longer for Rutherford to have to stay in Aberdeen, because even though the bishops were still in place and the king was still on his throne in London, the reality was there was no power from the king exercised or able to be exercised throughout the land at that time. And so he was asked if he would want to go back to Anwath. He saw it as a great opportunity, and he basically fled Aberdeen to go back to that little rural location. Now, I wanted to show you this. While in Aberdeen, he wrote the hymn that I think everybody knows so well. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. When you think of the hymn, now we don't have it all there, but when you think of the hymn and the hope of that hymn, and then remember the context of Rutherford's life at this time, you realise, yeah, I can see why he would be speaking about hope and looking forward to heaven and speaking about darkness, the midnight darkness, but day spring is at hand and so on. I can understand all of that in light of the fact that this is his experience. But the original poem, which I believe a woman by the name of Cousins took and, you know, put into more of a hymn-like structure. The original poem had, I believe, like 20 plus, maybe 25 verses. And there's two of the verses there that aren't included in the hymn that we sing. The Little Birds of Anworth. This is while he's in Aberdeen and he's writing the hymn that we sing, but there's parts of the true poetic verse that we never sing. But the little birds of Anworth, I used to count them blessed. Now beside happier altars I go to build my nest. He's thinking about heaven again. Over these their broods no silence, no graves around them stand. For glory deathless dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Fair Anworth by the Solway, that's the firth there, the inlet from the sea. Fair Anworth by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And you see something of the passion he had for this little community, his desire to go back there. And in fact, let me show you again. If there was a big wide kind of like Google Earth type of picture, you would see this little ruin surrounded by nothing, you know, other than trees. There's really nothing there. But he loved this little place. It's where the people came from the forests, the woods, the hills, the glens, to hear the word of God preached. And so he has this opportunity, because of the turmoil that's going on in the land, to go back to Anworth. And he wants to do that, and he goes for a very short time. However, there's a great desire on the part of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland that he should be given not only a pardon for any alleged crimes, but he should be given the chair of St. Andrew's University, the chair of theology at St. Andrew's University. And so in 1638, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland met in Glasgow and pronounced him innocent of all of the charges that the bishops had earlier found him guilty of. In essence, the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, was saying to the Episcopal bishops that they did not recognise their right to pass sentence upon Rutherford, and that they were going to treat him not as a man who had a mark against his character that was placed there by an ecclesiastical body, but they were going to treat him as a man who had been persecuted unlawfully. And in October 1639, he was officially sent by the Church of Scotland to St. Andrew's University to be the professor of theology there. But his heart was still in the pastorate, and he was never fully happy in that academic position. But he had tremendous influence upon many young men that were going through the divinity course in order that they might be pastors. He was one of the eight Scotsmen that was called in 1643 to the Westminster Assembly down in London. The great document, of course, that was produced by the Westminster Assembly was, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith. They also drew up at that time the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism. They also drew up the Solemn League and Covenant, among other things. I could always dance up here to that music. I'm sure it will go off in a minute. So I'm trying to concentrate. Thank you. So they drew up many documents at that time, and it was a high point of Puritan influence upon the Universal Church, of course. But the eight Scotsmen, of the eight Scotsmen that were there, Samuel Rutherford was obviously one of them, and he had a great influence upon the church at that time. In around this period of time as well, there was an Episcopal bishop by the name of John Maxwell who wrote a document called Sacro Sancta Regium Majestas, which translated from the Latin means the sacred and royal prerogative of Christian kings. And this is where we get to the area that Rutherford has left his greatest legacy. And just like the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, that John Calvin had no part in whatsoever, it was the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands that drew up those 5 points. But they were not the, if you like, aggressors. They were responding to the 5 points that Jacob Arminius had earlier drawn up. And so Lex Rex is going to be written by Rutherford, but it's not a proactive action on his part. It's a response to Maxwell's document, The Sacred and Royal Prerogative of Christian Kings. In that document, the Episcopal bishop sought to prove that Christian kings, only Christian kings, now remember, he saw Charles I as a Christian king. I look at Charles I and think he was an utter reprobate. But Maxwell saw him as a Christian king. And as a Christian king, he had authority from God to call on all the subjects of his nation to absolute and passive obedience. The so-called divine right of kings asserted that no Christian king usurped the place of Jesus Christ when he demanded the consciences of people be subject to his will in matters of religion. See, this was a great thing the Covenanters were accusing the king of, that he was usurping the place of King Jesus. He was King Charles, or before that, King James, and that was fine in a civil, in a societal sense, but when it came to them influencing the church, they had no right whatsoever to seek to bind the consciences or shape the worship of the people of God as they worship. That was Jesus' prerogative, not Charles' prerogative. But Maxwell tries to point out, no. You see, under this theory, this doctrine of the divine right of kings, when a Christian king is appointed, he's appointed by God. Romans 13, of course, there's an element of truth there, of course, right? The office is ordained by God. The man is even ordained by God. But he tried to make out that that then means that when the king binds the consciences of the church, he is representing Jesus. So it's not that the king is disobeying Jesus by interfering in the church. Rather, if the people reject the king's direction, they're disobeying Jesus and they have to be punished most severely. And of course that would justify some of the brutality that Charles had begun to exercise against the Puritans in England and against the Covenanters in Scotland. This was all going to be very justifiable now, because he was actually godly when he put the prayer book into St. Giles' Cathedral and made the Mass be said in the ears of the people and so on. So if a man reject the will, the command, the ceremony that the king is insisting on, he is actually rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the premise of Maxwell's thesis. Of course, the people in Scotland weren't going to buy this. And at first it was thought that this is so ridiculous, we just need to ignore it. We'll just pretend it doesn't exist. But Rutherford felt that that was unwise. Rutherford felt that if this was left unanswered, then it would be used in generations to come when the ridiculous element kind of would become something that people got used to. You know, and that's what happens. When something's ridiculous today, tomorrow, if people keep saying the same thing, suddenly it becomes more normal. And Rutherford understood that, and he thought there has to be a precise argument made against this, so that the bishops, for example, cannot go in amongst the common people, many of whom are uneducated, who wouldn't know how to respond, and use these arguments in a deceitful way to try to sway the people. And that's what lay behind Rutherford writing Lex Rex. Lex Rex. Now, there's various, if you go onto the web, for example, there'll be various people telling you this is what it means. The law and the king. Or even the king and the law. Or the king is the law. But they are all relatively new ideas about what Lex Rex actually means. From Scottish church history, it has always been understood that Lex Rex means the law is king. And I can't say that's utterly definitive, but that's just what it has always been understood to mean in the context of Scottish church history. But nowadays, you put a web page up, you can say what you want, and people go, well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that. You know, it doesn't matter if they know. They know how to put a web page together. That's what it tells you. But the law is king. That's what, personally, I believe that this particular document means. And the context, and then what follows, really does set out that the law is king. And the king is not king, but that the king is under the law, and that no man is above the law. Very quickly, this book was labelled seditious. Charles I made it illegal to own a copy of it, and if you had a copy of it, it was punishable by instant death. No trial was necessary. To be found in possession of a copy meant that you could be killed. Of course, as the years rolled by, as the 17th century rolled by, it soon became the case that if you were found in possession of a copy of the Word of God, that in itself would be sufficient to have you put to death. But at this stage, if you owned Lex Rex, you would be dead. You would not survive. It was so worrisome to Charles I and his cronies, since it utterly demolished every point that Maxwell raised to assert the divine right of kings. Rutherford used 44 questions. And then he answered those questions to establish the true relationship between God and the civil government, and the duties that the civil government has in order to be a legitimate government under God. And simply, he divides the government of man into two sections. There is civil and there is religious. Very simply, there are two realms of government that God has appointed on earth for any society, and that is the civil government and the religious government, and they are not the same. He shows that God has appointed all government, absolutely, and it is not for man to change that or mix it or make new agendas. The government of the civil aspects of society belong to kings and civilly appointed leaders. And the government of the church is nothing to do with the civil powers, belonging instead to ministers, elders, overseers, pastors. Now, it might now seem like a fairly obvious thing to us. With our 21st century Western perspective, we kind of would go, yeah, and what's so novel about that? But of course, that would be for us to have no historical perspective. It would show just how narrow-minded and small-minded that we really are. In the context of the day, the arguments and the conclusions that Rutherford was coming to were radical and fresh and dangerous. Very, very dangerous. The king and the bishops saw these arguments as devastating and dangerous, and anybody who followed them was an enemy, and they could be killed. In many ways, Rutherford's perspectives gave not only the Scots reasons to stand against Charles I and his encroachments into the life of the church, but Lex Rex also gave the English Puritans, and especially Oliver Cromwell, encouragement regarding the engagement of civil war with the king. And that's what the English Puritans ended up doing. And that's what the Civil War was. When we looked at the English Puritan era, we saw that they, in the 1640s, were engaged in civil war against the king. What was the biblical, what was the rational, what was the Christian basis for Christian men rising up and taking up arms against their king? It pretty much all came from Lex Rex. And the same thing was going to happen in Scotland, and we'll talk about that in weeks ahead, where there would be battles, bloody battles. And it was the philosophy of Lex Rex that lay behind the church feeling free to resist the civil authority and its intrusion into the church's affairs. Here's a few questions. This will give you an idea of his logic and his biblical insight. For example, there's 44. We're not going to look at them all. But question 5 is this. Whether or no the prelate proveth, that would be Maxwell, whether he proveth that sovereignty is immediately from God, not from the people. Maxwell saying the sovereignty of the king is something that is derived and given to the king directly from God, and the people have nothing to do with it whatsoever. That was standard world politics at that time. That's the way it was everywhere. What does Rutherford say? He shows that the office is immediately from God. The office. But that the people are used mediately. Immediately the office is from God, but mediately the people are those who designate the king. Thus no king can rule who the people do not want. And he shows that this in no way undermines the office of the king. Rather, it establishes the office of the king. Because you have God immediately appointing the office and using mediately the means of the people in order to recognize that office. And we don't have time, but he goes into Old Testament scriptures and shows again and again how God immediately appointed the office of king, but then immediately used men, godly men even, to acknowledge that immediate appointment. And he uses many biblical examples. It's all online. Everything's online. You don't have to spend money to get into this stuff. It's all there for you. Question 10. Whether or not the royal birth be equivalent to divine unction? Because this was the European mindset. I'm the king. That's my son. My son's going to be the king. You know, that's just the way it is. I've been given unction from heaven. Divine unction. He's my son. When I die, the divine unction just passes on down my family line. That was European politics. That's how it was run. But he goes on, Rutherford goes on, to use 8 arguments to show that just because a child is born into a certain family does not mean that that child has the divine right to anything. And again, he uses biblical example after biblical example. For example, if a king, he says, conquer a people, then since he is not the king born with the title of heir to that people, then that people need never recognize him as king. For it's by birth alone that a man has divine unction. And he shows in the scripture how certain kings go into foreign peoples and conquer them, and then how those people are then expected to obey the king. But that king wasn't the one born with the divine right. He gained that right to rule through battle, through conflict. And Rutherford shows that that's an utter contradiction of what the Episcopal Church is saying. He showed from many Old Testament illustrations that a conqueror who took over had a right to be recognized by the conquered, thus showing that birth alone is not that which through which the divine God grants a man the office. He also argued that if it be by birth that gives the divine unction, then God himself worked against this by giving David the throne and not Jonathan. So God doesn't agree. You know, he uses biblical examples. Over and over he establishes that the royalist view of divine right of kings is unbiblical and illogical. Question 21. What power the people and states of Parliament have over the king and in the state? Maxwell, the Episcopalians, Charles I would say none. The people have absolutely no power. The states, namely Parliament, have absolutely no power over the king. And in this argument, Rutherford sets out that while the king is the head of the kingdom, he's still connected to and reliant upon the people and the states. Hence, he cannot exist without them. If there are no people, if there is no state, there can be no king. So, to some degree, the king is reliant at a very base level upon the people and upon the state. Thus, along with the king, all people and all realms of the state are responsible in order to ensure an orderly society, which means that the king is to some extent dependent upon the goodwill and the cooperation of the people. Question 23. Whether the king hath a prerogative royal above law? Because that's what would be said. The king's above the law. He's saying the law is king. And he goes on to show in that answer that when a king acts tyrannically, it is real tyranny. And if it is real tyranny, if it causes real suffering, if it causes real pain, if there are real consequences, if there are really and truly hearts broken, then if the consequences are evil, the cause must also be evil. Hence, the king is a lawbreaker. Just a phenomenal logic. I hope I'm explaining it. I'm trying to be quick, but it's profound stuff considering there are no documents anywhere in the world that thought these things through prior to Rutherford. I'm not saying he got this all from himself. He was in communication with the Westminster Assembly guys. There'd be talks, there'd be debates. You can just imagine his life, you know, reasoning things through. If he had email, he would be emailing. What do you think about this? And guys would be, oh no, I don't like. You can just imagine the kind of way it would be processing this. But it's amazing political, religious thinking. Question 27, whether or not the king be the sole, supreme and final interpreter of the law? Everybody said, yes, he is. Rutherford said, no, he's not. Nor is his will in any sense the law. He goes on to deal with whether God requires passive obedience and submission of conscience to laws passed by kings who are acting illegitimately or against the will of the people. Whether or not God wants us to give our consciences to such, whether or not it's the right of a people to go to war in a self-defensive way against such a king, and that's a big issue that we cannot even touch today, is using violence to oppose unjust violence lawful? And he shows biblical examples. Does Romans 13:1 mean under no circumstances any king should ever be opposed? Should Scotland help England in our war against the king? He goes on and asks these questions and he answers in an insightful way. After the Westminster Assembly returned to Scotland and was appointed the rector of St Andrew's University, his appointment meant that his academic prowess was now the most recognised academic mind in the whole of Scotland, and he got invitations to go to Germany, Holland, further afield to some of the world's greatest universities to work there, but he had no desire to leave Scotland. He felt that that was where he should be. His Lex Rex was viewed as laying ground for rebellion by the king. But it was also recognised increasingly in the Western world as a foundational document for reasonable government. And in many ways it became the foundational document for the development of American political thought. And it would be probably one of the greatest contributions to American political thought that there is. Yes, guys like John Locke and so on did develop thinking, but it was Rutherford's thinking that they developed and they Americanized. It wasn't that they were unique, it was Lex Rex that was the foundational document for that. He was called again to go and be tried for high treason. That was a death sentence in 1661, but God graciously preserved him. He's now 61 years of age. And God preserved them from the trial and the burden of that appearance, that court proceeding, by on the 20th of March 1661, quietly bringing Rutherford to be with him in heaven. It's said that his last words were a quote from the poem that has been developed into the hymn that we mentioned earlier. His last words allegedly were, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And quietly and peacefully, he went to be with the Lord in that glorious place. Those who admire Rutherford do so because of his love for Christ, his holiness of life, yes, also his academic prowess, his pastoral concern, his courage in the face of opposition, his poetic abilities, and of course his political mind. There's so much about this man that's just powerful. And I know we've, in 50 minutes today, tried to give you the story of Samuel Rutherford. We haven't really given his story. So go and research and enjoy and revel in the way God raises men up at the time when those men are needed. God uses means. He raises men up. He uses men to accomplish his task here on earth. It's glorious and it's humbling. It's wonderful that he never makes a mistake. And Rutherford was a man that was raised up to stand up for the divine right of Jesus Christ. And the influences are still with us, wider, deeper than most of us are aware of, even here in the United States of America. Praise God for godly men who have shaped the world in which we live. Let's give God praise for that. And as we pray, our time has gone, so we've no time for questions this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for what you did in a day gone by in Rutherford's life. We thank you that the equipment that you gave to him was used extensively in church and throughout the nation. And Lord, we do pray that you would raise up men who have their finger on the pulse, who understand the needs of the church and the dangers that the church faces. And that, Lord, we would have clear thinking leaders in the church of Christ, even in our day and age. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you in praise for what you have done in the past. And again we say, it gives us just a quiet, solid confidence that whatever we think of today, we know that you are in control and that you are able in our day to do as you did in days gone by. Lord, indeed you are doing in our day what you did in days gone by. You have not lost control. You have not lost your grip. We thank you for this, and we rest in you, and we love you, and we appreciate the privilege we have of having little glimpses and insights into your super providential power. It's in the name of your Son we praise you.